All right, well, brothers and sisters, it's good to be back with you as we begin a new season at New Life. And as we do that, I honestly can't think of a better place to start than in the book of Ecclesiastes. This is a much maligned book. It's an often misunderstood book. But the more we dive into it, I think we're going to find that it is a beautiful book that is full of wisdom and incredibly relevant application to our lives here in 2025. And so over the next few weeks, we'll explore this strange book. And what I want us to focus on is the rescue that this book provides from two traps that are so common in the human experience. And that is either trying to make too much of the things of this world, trying to find ultimate meaning and ultimate satisfaction in things that are finite. Or the other trap, realizing that this world is finite, that it is broken, that it is so often unjust, and just giving up altogether. But I think through these pages of Ecclesiastes, we will find rescue from both our vanity and our despair. And that is a tall task. So what we'll do today is begin with just an introduction to the book. We'll provide context and history. We'll lay out the framework, this fancy word called heuristic, for understanding the puzzles that are proposed in the pages of Ecclesiastes. And then we'll grapple with this word, hevel, the most important word, in my mind, in the book of Ecclesiastes. So, as we do that, let's get the text in front of us today. I'll open up with just the first two verses of Ecclesiastes 1. The word of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes. Thank you for including it in your scripture. As we study this book, Lord, I ask that you would give us your Holy Spirit to rescue us from the vanity of trying to find our ultimate satisfaction in things of this world. And guard our hearts against the temptation to cry out meaningless in the face of suffering and injustice. Lord, show us how in Christ, all of this, every single thing on this earth, every moment of time, every sorrow, every joy, every success, and every failure is ultimately being worked for your glory and for our good. Amen. Amen. Well, let's begin at the beginning with the review of the history and the context of Ecclesiastes, because I think by understanding when a book is written, why it's written, and how it fits in the context or the canon of Scripture is incredibly important no matter what you're studying. But I think it's especially important when you come upon a book and as strange and as complicated as the book of Ecclesiastes. And to be honest, Ecclesiastes is a difficult book to pin down. Traditional interpretations suggest that Ecclesiastes was written in the 10th century before Christ by King Solomon. And this claim is easy to understand. When you look at verse 1, which we just read, the author identifies himself this way: teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 2, we'll see later on that the teacher describes life experiences that have a clear parallel to the life of King Solomon. So it's very possible and probable that King Solomon wrote this book. But others have suggested, partially because of the presence of Persian and Aramaic words and some Greek philosophy, that this book was written much later, closer to the 2nd century BC. And these scholars claim that it was not King Solomon, but a later court writer that was writing in the tradition of Solomon, creating a character that reflected or looked like King Solomon that the Jews could relate to, but was writing a more fictional account to create an eternal truth. And here is just one example of their argument. If you go to verse 16 of chapter 1, the author of Ecclesiastes says, "I said to myself, look, I've increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much wisdom and knowledge." Now, if that was Solomon, at that point in history, only one other king had ruled in Jerusalem before Solomon, and that was his dad, David. So if this was Solomon, why would he talk about having ruled with greater wisdom than all of the other kings when there was really just one king before him? So those people have a case. And what I'll tell you is this is not sloppy or lazy scholarship. It's just an acknowledgement that ultimately, unlike books of Paul or Peter or what we know about the Torah, the Talmud, Scripture doesn't make it perfectly clear who writes this book. And because it is part of this interlude called the wisdom literature, it's not part of this historical narrative, so we don't need to nail down precisely when it was written. And so, because of that, I'll leave the arguments for exactly who wrote it and when they wrote it to the scholars who are much more learned than me. But what I think is important to understand is not necessarily when or who wrote it, but where it fits in Scripture and why it's included in Scripture. So that's what I want to focus on in the history and the context of this book before we begin. Now, Ecclesiastes is part of the third book of what's called the wisdom literature. These are Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. And these three books, along with the book of Psalms, appear in the middle of this historic arc of the Old Testament that takes God's chosen people from the Garden of Eden through the flood, Egyptian captivity, wandering in the wilderness, into the kingdom, the promised land, and then this roller coaster ride of faithfulness and unfaithfulness that brings us into the period of the prophets who are calling God's people back to repentance. And so you've got this long arc that goes across multiple millennia of God's people and his faithfulness to them. And right in the middle of this historic arc, you have an interlude of four books, the Psalms and the three wisdom literatures, that talk about how to live a good life, that offer insights in the nature of suffering and life's ultimate purpose. And in this context, in these three books of wisdom, Ecclesiastes is situated with a specific purpose. If you know Proverbs, Proverbs is this promise. Do what God says and things will go well for you. In Proverbs, you hear a father talking to his son. You hear this beautiful woman speaking truth. For instance, Proverbs 2, 21 to 22 says, "For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out." But if Proverbs is the way it should be, if Proverbs is the wise father talking to his son, Ecclesiastes is the angry teenager shouting back at his dad, "Dad, it's not always like that." In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 1, the author writes, "I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no comforter. Power was on the side of the unrighteous, and they had no comforter." So if Proverbs lays out the ideal, Ecclesiastes deals with the way it really is. And that reality, the reality that this is the way it is and not the way it should be, is hard. And what I want to point out in this If we understand how God created the canon of Scripture, these are words written by humans, inspired by God. And as the canon of Scripture that we know today was formed through all of these processes, God was guiding it all. And I want you to think about this. God chose Ecclesiastes to be in the canon of Scripture. Man didn't do that. The fact that this book is in the Bible is God's decision. So why would a God who knows you, we read earlier in Psalm 139, who knit you together in your mother's womb, who can count every hair on your head, why would a God who did not consider God equality with God something to be grasped, but was willing to empty himself, to come down from heaven, to be born in our form, to walk around in our broken bodies in this broken world, why would that God choose to put this book in his canon of Scripture? And I hope what you'll believe is that he did it because he knows that this is the way it is for his people. As we walk around in broken bodies in a sinful world, he understands the torment and the confusion that comes with knowing what is right and the way it should be, and then turning around and seeing the way it is. He knows how hard that is for us. And so in his grace and in his love and in his divine empathy, God gives us the book of Ecclesiastes to wrestle with the hard things of life. And what I want to tell you is this. If God didn't shy away from writing Ecclesiastes, if he didn't shy away with the contradictions and the pain of this life, then neither should we. God was not content to just give us the ideal and tell us, well, ladies and gentlemen, that's how it ought to be. No. God gave us this book because he knows the way it is. So if you've ever been angry at God, if you've ever shook your fist at the heavens or wept by yourself in your room, if you've ever been brokenhearted and cried out, why is it like this? Then Ecclesiastes, God is saying to you, first and foremost, I understand. I understand. I know how you feel. And I have a plan to deal with it all. So don't stay angry. Don't stay sad. Read this book I gave you, and you'll see. It's not supposed to be this way. And it won't always be this way. I am redeeming it all. Every moment of suffering you have ever experienced in this life, every second of heartache or longing for something you can't find, or something you had and then you lost, every moment of vanity and stupid selfishness, God is redeeming it all. That's why Ecclesiastes is in the Bible. And that's why we're going to study it for the next couple weeks. But if that's why we're going to study it, how do we study it? Well, you'll often hear Christians ask very dogmatically, do you take Scripture literally? And when people ask that question, I understand where they're coming from. They're asking, like, do you believe in Scripture? Do you take it seriously? But to be frank, I find that sort of a sloppy and unhelpful question. Because the truth is, we shouldn't take all of Scripture literally. We should take Scripture the way it was written and intended to be taken. God, in his divine creativity, employs all sorts of rhetorical methods in his scripture. Allegory, metaphor, hyperbole, poetry, and yes, literal, factual storytelling. And by using each method, God is able to communicate his truth in rich and profound ways. But knowing which method of communication God is using in a given instance is essential to understanding the truth that he's trying to communicate in that part of Scripture. So knowing the rhetorical device that Ecclesiastes is using is essential to safeguarding our hearts from wrong understanding and wrong application. So, what's going on in this book? What rhetorical method is God using? Well, what I want to begin with is an understanding of the characters of this book. There's two characters. If you have the text in front of us, it happens so fast you can miss it. In verse 1, the author writes this, "The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem." And in that one little introduction, it's important to understand there's two characters present. The first is the author, the one writing the book. And the second is the teacher. The teacher is the main character of the story. The person writing it appears here in the first line, but won't return again until chapter 12, verse 9, when he summarizes the whole matter. And in between these two bookends, it's not the author's voice we hear. It's the character of the teacher, or the Koheleth. And Koheleth, in Hebrew, is a kind of wise court scribe. Kings used to keep not only jesters around, we all know about the jesters of the court, but he would also keep wise sages or scribes to advise them in the administration of the kingdom. And that's the kind of character that we see in the Koheleth, the teacher that's present in Ecclesiastes. And why I'm taking pains to sort of separate these two things is because when we read the words of the Koheleth, the teacher, we need to understand this person is a character. And authors create characters to sort of perform a task in the story. And unlike when Paul is writing Romans, and he's writing like every drop from his pen is communicating a spiritual truth, the character of the teacher is a foil that the author is setting up to allow us to wrestle with the things that we're going to wrestle with in this book. But we need to have in our minds that the teacher is a creation of the author, because in chapter 2, when the teacher writes, "What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with their labor under the sun? All their day's work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless." If we thought that Ecclesiastes was written in the same style or method of Romans or Mark, then we would be tempted to assume that what the teacher's writing is the inherent truth of God. And if we did that, then we would conclude that all work on earth is vanity and we just give up on it all. But of course that's not true. The teacher is a character that's exploring the contradictions of life, the hardships that we face, and the pain that we feel. So when we read the often hopeless things that the teacher writes, it's important to understand that he's a character created by the author to explore the futility of life. And it's not until the very end of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 12, that so much of what the teacher will say along the way is corrected. And if we're not careful to pull that truth forward, we're going to get tripped up, We're going to get snared. We're going to fall into some theological ditches. So understand who's writing it, but who's speaking in the story. And the second heuristic that I want to introduce as we study this book is to understand that throughout the book, this teacher, this character, vacillates between two different worldviews. The first, under the sun, appears in verse 3 for the first time when he writes, "What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun?" And when the author or when the teacher uses this phrase under the sun, he's talking about a secular, humanist, atheist worldview that says there's nothing greater than man, there's nothing greater than this life, that we all originated out of a great cosmic accident. Our lives have no ultimate meaning, and when we die, we return to the nothingness we came. We came out of the abyss, we live in the void, and we go back to the abyss. So when the author uses the phrase under the sun, he's examining a problem in life where there's no God to redeem it all. He's not talking about the way God intended it to be under the sun here on earth. He's talking about life without a God. And the second worldview that the teacher uses is under heaven. We see this in the opening lines of chapter 3 where he says, "There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven." Under heaven is the condition, the worldview where there is a God. Where all of this isn't meaningless. Where it is being redeemed. And instead of originating out of a great cosmic accident, we were created in the image of a God for a specific purpose. And under heaven, we don't live in this void between nothing and nothing. We live in community and communion with the God who created us. And under heaven, when we die, we don't go back into the abyss. We join our Heavenly Father and our Creator and our Redeemer in heaven, where we will surround His throne forever and ever, singing with a tribe that's too great to be counted from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. That's what it means to be living under heaven, where all things are being made new, where all things are being worked together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. So as we meander through this book, as we follow its twists and turns and we sort of poke around these dark alleys, make sure you know what worldview the author's talking about. Scroll back up and see, are we talking about life under heaven or are we talking about life under the sun? And if you're able to understand the context of what he's saying, you'll be able to separate what is sort of a temporary exploration of a heartache and pain when you consider what would happen if there was no God, and a redemptive, hopeful acknowledgement that the brokenness of this life will be redeemed. Know where we are in the story and what the worldview is of the author, and that will keep you from falling off into ditches on other side of the road. So, if we know who's writing it, know what the role of the character is, the teacher, and we understand when we're under the sun and when we're under heaven, I think we'll have in our minds some guardrails, a heuristic to help us understand the difficult things we're going to encounter. But I think there's nothing perhaps more useful to understanding the book of Ecclesiastes than to fully understand this word that appears 38 times throughout the book. And it's this word that first appears in our text today, meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And I'm reading from the NIV, where it translates this Hebrew word as meaningless. In the ESV, It's translated as vanity. In the NASB, it's translated as futility. But the Hebrew word is hevel. Hevel, which literally means smoke or vapor. And when the author uses this word, he's painting a picture that's hard to replicate with just one English word. Because he's using hevel to communicate this complicated idea. And it's this: without God's redemptive work, life on this earth is hevel. It's a smoke. It's a mist. You can see it. It's there. But when you try to reach out and grasp it, it evaporates. Your hand just swipes right through it. You can't get a hold of it. You can't pin it down. You can't do anything with it. It's real. It's in front of you. But the moment you try to get your arms around it, it's gone. It's always frustratingly out of reach. But hevel isn't meaningless. It's not vanity. It's not futile. But it's sort of all those things wrapped up in one. Right? I'll give you just one example. From chapter 2, the author talks about the hevel of living wisely. He concludes, "The wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun is grievous to me. All is hevel, like chasing after the wind." Now, he's not saying that living wisely is meaningless. There's tremendous meaning and value in living wisely. And living wisely isn't vanity. Oftentimes, when you live with wisdom, you live self-sacrificially. And wisdom isn't futile. It's quite beneficial. When you make wise decisions according to God's word, generally speaking, things will go well. So if he's saying that living wisely is hevel, what does he mean? Well, did you notice what he said? He said, because what is done under the sun, it was grievous to me and hevel. Because when man spends his whole life accumulating wisdom, living wisely by the world standards, writing books, amassing degrees, in the end, all of that wisdom that he accumulated, that he crammed into his brain, all of the letters that follow his name in his signature block, evaporate. They're gone. They're like a mist. No one goes to your funeral and talks about your PhD dissertation. Because it's hevel. If it's done under the sun. And hevel is not only used in Ecclesiastes. In Genesis, did you know this? Abel's name is hevel. It means hevel. It was cut short, tragically, stupidly, by the murder of his brother, or by his brother. In Jeremiah 8, the prophet describes hevel, foreign idols that are worthless and impotent. In Psalm 62, the author writes that both wealth and poverty are hevel. They're transient and fleeting. He says, those of low estate are but a breath, hevel. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balance as they go up, they are together lighter than hevel. So hevel is this rich and versatile word that can mean breath, or vapor, or futile, or worthlessness, or transient, or stupid, or all of those things all at once. And what the teacher's trying to tell us from the pages of Ecclesiastes is that when we live under the sun, when we live apart from God's design apart from his purposes and apart from his redemptive power, everything we strive for to get ultimate purpose and satisfaction out of this world is hevel. Everything on this earth, if it is done apart from God, is like a smoke. And every time you try to grasp it, your hand swipes right through it. You can't hold on to it. You can't put it in a jar and take it with you. It's just gone. Because brothers and sisters, listen to me. And this is so huge. It's why so many people are brokenhearted and confused and helpless. Because everything on this earth apart from Christ is hevel. So then what are we to do? Where's the hope? Are we just supposed to go on this ride in Ecclesiastes to the bowels of meaninglessness? No. I want to conclude by doing this. I want to fast forward to points of hope in Ecclesiastes. And I'm going to ask you, as we go on this ride, hold these thoughts in your mind. And when you start to get confused or fearful, pull these points of hope forward. First, in chapter 3, the teacher concludes that God has made everything beautiful in its time and has put eternity in the hearts of man. Brothers and sisters, the reason so much of this world feels so painful is because God put in our hearts a knowledge, a sense that there's something eternal. It's why you don't have to be a Christian to be brokenhearted by the injustice of the world, because you are created in the image of God, Christian and non-Christian alike. The non-Christian knows, because it's woven into his heart, that there's something greater than this. And when they can't grasp it, they have nothing to transform the struggles and the trials and the failures and the hardships. But for the Christian, we know that life isn't heaven. That it's actually full of incredibly rich and meaningful and permanent and good things, because God will make all of this beautiful in his time. In chapter 9, the teacher comforts us this way: "For I have taken all this into my heart, even to examine it all, that righteous people, wise people, and their deeds are in the hands of God." We have hope, not in our own wisdom or in our own strength or our own ability to make sense out of confusion, but we have hope because we are safe in the hands of the one who created us, who created everything we see around us, who created the galaxies that are too expansive to chart. And we are in that God's palm. And finally, in chapter 12, at the very end of the book, the author takes the microphone back from the teacher, and he concludes like this: "When everything has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person." There's no better pursuit. There's no more valuable pursuit. There's no more meaningful pursuit than to know God, to love God, and to live according to his purposes. In that, there is ultimate, and permanent, and eternal meaning. Amen.